All right, so like I was saying, the story of Jesus doesn't end with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. It's too big and it's too good, and we should respond to what... Did I come in too hot? If you're new here, some of you are going, if I'm new here, who are you, bub? I've been here the last few weeks. No, let me just say, my name is Greg. I get to be one of the pastors here. I get to help in the leadership areas, and I get to teach the bulk of what happens around here throughout the year. But I've been... you might be familiar with like a Jan term. Do you know what that is? Like a January term. Some schools have like a, they have a fall semester, a spring semester, and then in between, like right after the Christmas break, there's a little Jan term where you can kind of take a class and catch up. That's kind of what this has been for me. After Christmas, the leadership said, we really want you to hit pause. And so took a vacation with some dear friends, a little bit of an adventure, got to speak to some leaders around the country about some stuff that's going on with God. And then really the rest of my time has been working, researching, writing something that might come out later. That's enough of that. If it gets interesting, I'll let you know. But in the meantime, I have been fed. You have been nourished by a whole slew of pastors and teachers around here. And I just want to give glory to God and thank him for how much he must love us to assemble a team like that, right? I mean, golly, yes, yes, sure. Why not? Angela, connecting the story of Mary and her faith and Abraham to ours. I mean, that's who. Because of Pastor David Hawkins, I'm going to be a praiser in my cave, you know? You should listen to that message at least once a week, as best I can tell. My goodness, our friend Pete Scazzaro just encouraging us to not wear anybody else's armor. This is powerful stuff. Who am I forgetting? Is there anybody else on that? Oh, yeah, Tim Bounds. Woo! Let me just say this to you. It is such a privilege to watch God at work in the life of someone who knows that they're called and they're just becoming who God has made them to be. I get to do that with people, pastors of all ages around here, men and women, from pastors in their 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, and yes, even 20s. And it is a thing to behold. I know you get to see it. So I just wanted to say for that youngish, and I have to say ish because there's a bunch of younger ones coming up behind Tim now, but that youngish pastor had some pretty important things to say to us, and I'm grateful. I texted him after last week and just said, like right after the service, and just said, hey, thanks for pastoring me. Okay, there's more than you wanted, but the truth is we needed to give God the glory for the way he takes care of us because this is his church, and there's some very important things that are happening. Now we're going to jump into a new series that will take us across the pages of Scripture. It'll be a surprise us, challenge us, comfort us, but continually remind us of Jesus kind of series. That's what we're going into now. But first, let's pray, and then we'll get started in something interesting. Father, we come before you now, and I do give you glory. This is your church. This is your kingdom. This is your plan, and we are so grateful that you are allowing us to be a part of it. I'm thankful that you're patient with us, that you're patient with me, that you allow us to continue to grow and to learn as we pursue you. I'm grateful that you keep calling us deeper in. But God, we're admitting that we're not that impressive, and I'm just so relieved that it's not up to us alone, but that you have promised to go with us. So now heal us of our doubts and our struggles and our fears and our anger, our bitterness. God, heal us and teach us along the way more and more of who you are. Teach us of who Jesus is. Remind us of the Son of God and why he came. Holy Spirit, keep crashing into our thoughts and our attitudes, even tonight, and remind us who Jesus is. And all those who are a part of what God is doing, those who would say, hear that prayers are heard by you, God, for all of us now, all of us at each of our sites, people who are watching online, all of God's people together said, amen. So be it. I need to catch you up on a phrase that gets used around here, and I just want you to know where it comes from. That's all. I've said this to you before, even not too long ago, but let's just make sure everybody's in on this one. C.S. Lewis writes a series of children's books. Yeah, I know you know. But the first time, it's called The Chronicles of Narnia, and they're really quite lovely for your kids. But they're for grown-ups, too. And when you get to the chief character, you don't even really hear his name till you're pretty deep into the story. And his name is Aslan, and Aslan is the Christ figure in this series of books, and he's the king. But the first time you hear his name is in chapter 7, and you hear it in this way. Now, this is a world that has lost its hope. This is a world where it looks like the bad guys have not just winning, they have won. It is a world that is frozen and dead and dying, and hope is a thing of the past. But there is a phrase that keeps popping up, and it stirs those who hear it. They say, Aslan is on the move. It's this inference that the king is still up to something. So I would say to anybody here who's stuck in a world that looks frozen, a world that looks like it is not heading in the right direction, it is too loud, too angry, too vengeful, too hopeless, I would say to you, Aslan is on the move. We who are the people of God have an answer. And so we begin now this series entitled In Pursuit of the King. Because we're going to talk about this all through the grid of one gospel. We're going to study together the gospel of Mark. Now, I think there's an awful lot that we can do with this, and I'm excited about some of this, and I'd love to just kind of take you through some of it as we go through it. And yes, I know that we're going back to the blackboard, and I know the last time you saw me teach, I was over here on some highfalutin, high-tech blackboard. We're going old school on this one, okay? I'm just going to write some things down. You don't have to take notes. For those of you who like notes, we're going to put this up like it'll be on the screens afterwards when you walk out in the lobby. You can take a picture of it, and you're done. Or you can hit the podcast later, because our pastors that I was just bragging on are going to kind of unpack some of this and go over stuff that we weren't able to cover here. We're just going to keep talking about this. But let me start off by just asking some questions. This is the second book in the New Testament, and it is written by someone named... Okay, guys, I thought we would start easy and slow. When I pitch you softballs like that, you've got to crush them. So this particular gospel was written by someone named? Yeah. The gospel that has the word gospel in it mentioned, that word gospel mentioned the most, is the gospel of? The shortest gospel in your New Testament is the gospel of? The gospel that has the most Latin words in it is the gospel of? The gospel, which was described by one expert as having no equal when it comes to grandness or conception, and in the power with which a mass of material is subordinated to great ideas, is the gospel of? No, it was Matthew. You're not getting all gimmies. I've got to keep you awake somehow. But Mark is a great gospel, and it gets overlooked. It really does. Some of you are like, well, I remember going through it. It's something, and I don't think we should wait any further. Chapter 1, verse 1, here it is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as we start to kind of look at this, the first thing, that maybe we should just make a correction here, because the writer wants us to understand this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is his story, man. It's not Mark. It's not anybody. This is Jesus' story. This is the story of Jesus, who is the Christ. We say it's the Gospel of Mark because it was written by a fellow named Mark. But technically, most people will say, and this goes way back, I could quote to you guys like Eusebius, who are quoting guys that are within decades, like a guy named Papias, and you don't want any of those names. But most people would say that the person who wrote this is someone that is actually mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, a fellow by the name of John Mark. Now, here's what's really interesting about John Mark, and you get this, let's see, you get this by the story that he writes. Okay, not bad, right? I'm not practicing this. Is that okay? Okay. The story that he tells, he gets directly from someone you know named Peter. Most historians will tell you that Mark was hanging out with Peter in Rome while Peter was telling people about Jesus. In fact, there's some ancient quotes where people would come up to John Mark and say, "You got to write this stuff down because we want to go back and hear these stories that Peter is telling." That's what you have in the Gospel of Mark. It is really, some people would even say, these are Peter's memoirs in some ways. What's really interesting is notice as you read through these short 16 chapters that every time you get to a story that has Peter mentioned, you get more details. You're getting the inside story of who this amazing person Peter is, and I love this part of it. It's not flattering. We know all about Peter's big mouth. Something changed as he got older. Mark and Luke will give him his due, but you can tell he's reining Mark in. This isn't gonna be about me. This is gonna be about Jesus. I just love that. Maybe that's why this book is also so blunt. Sorry. So fast-paced. This book, so many sentences, no matter which translation you read, so many sentences will start with the word and. And this, and this, and this, and this, the word immediately gets used a lot. It's like there's this, you can't even hardly keep up. If you're somebody, and it's okay if you are, but if you're one of those people who loves like the period piece movies, you know what I'm talking about? Where the ladies are wearing hoop skirts and they've got the powdered hair, wigs, and the guys have the white tights and the buckles on their shoes. And really the whole movie is like 3.5-4 hours of just sitting by a fireplace, like having tea. And they're having a conversation that never really gets to the point. Do you know the movie I'm talking about? Yea, verily, the Lord of the Manor. I wish to tell thee something, but it will only be in 30 minutes when I will make half of my point, because in 2.5 hours, I will tell you the whole story. You know what I'm talking about? And it's just, you know those movies? If you like those movies, you're going to have to pick up the pace when you read Mark. If, however, you like movies where there are like jump cuts and car chases and explosions and good and evil and the presence of the supernatural, you are going to love Mark. Now, there are no car chases. Let me just be clear on that. But this is a fast-paced book. Jesus is on the move. And we're going to have to keep up. But this whole thing was written by a guy named Mark. His name was John Mark. And what I find fascinating about John Mark is that this is a kid who... This kid was everywhere. He was all over the place, like in the story. He's never like the principal character, but he's always kind of hanging out with people who are kind of a big deal. If you go back and you look at some things, and I'm just, the screen's blowing up with some scriptures that you can go back and look on your own. These are places that we learn a little bit of who John Mark is. Here's what we know. He's got a cousin by the name of Barnabas, who's a key leader in the early church. He's got a mom named Mary. No, not that Mary, but he's got a mom named Mary who apparently had a house big enough that it was the early meeting place of the church in Jerusalem. When you go to Acts 1 and you see after the resurrection, when these first followers are hiding behind closed doors in an upper room going, "What are we going to do?" It was Mary's house. A little bit later, where did they gather? It was at Mary's house. There was an upper room. Wait, upper room. Most scholars connect all of these in the use of that word and would say it's real likely that the upper room where the Last Supper took place was also in Mary's house. What does that mean? That means Mark, like, had an up close and personal sort of view of the Last Supper, because the upper room, the guest room, was probably a part of his house. In one of the Gospels, it talks about a young man. Jesus says, go look for a young one carrying water, and that'll be your first clue where to go. Some people say, well, that could have been Mark. I don't know. I will tell you this. There's a really odd little interesting thing that is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, and it's not mentioned anywhere else, of a young man. We don't know how young, but he's a young man, and he's following the proceedings. Like, he's following along at a distance, Jesus and the disciples. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not with them. He's not one of the 12, but he's watching all of this from a distance. And now He sees Jesus arrested. He sees the horror. He sees all of this. He's trying to make his way out. Oh, by the way, at this time of night, all he had on, it says, was a linen cloth as a robe, just kind of a pullover. That's all he had. The mob grabs him in Mark 14 because he's a kid and he's quick. Apparently, he wrestles free. And according to a very odd verse at the end of Mark chapter 14, they are left holding his robe, which is good news. But the interesting news is we're told that he now is running through the garden naked, trying to escape these people. Most scholars, when you piece all of this together, say and wonder if the kid in the garden wasn't Mark himself, but he just didn't mention it out of modesty. This guy's all over the place. A little bit later in the book of Acts, we see that he goes with his cousin Barnabas on a missionary trip. Barnabas and Paul are like this dynamic duo, and they're going on the first mission trip, and it's just this amazing thing. He's with them. He's going to kind of help them, be their admin assistant, and he bails on them halfway through the trip. We don't know why. The book of Acts doesn't tell us, but he's out. Now we're to the second trip, and Barnabas is wanting to give the kid another chance. Paul is still so miffed at him for bailing on the first trip, that Paul says, you're out. You are not coming with us. I don't trust you. You are not a missionary. Barnabas says, no, he's taking it. The dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas split up after one tour. The band breaks up after one tour, and it was over a little guy named John Mark. Are you seeing how he's all over the, he's kind of like the Forrest Gump of the New Testament. I think he's got better communication skills, but he just seems to be in these odd places. And so here we are. He's in Rome with Peter. He's in Rome. Do we know when that was? No, probably late 50s or maybe mid 50s to late 60s AD. Late 60s AD. We don't know exactly when. It could have been in the mid-60s during the horrible persecution of the Christians by Nero. Maybe that's why when you look at this book, it says such specific and powerful things to people who are suffering. All we know is that Peter has his ear. He speaks of something extraordinary that happened. And because of whatever happened, the world is a fundamentally different place. And he says, you and you and me and you and all you people up there, all you people out there have a choice to make. How will you respond to this? Now you're ready for Mark chapter 1, verse 1 again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that means Jesus Messiah. That's another way of saying Jesus, the anointed one. Beginning. Like, I just want you to understand that this Jesus, the Christ, here, look at this. Look at Mark's favorite term. It's the Son of God. You'll see this multiple places throughout this gospel, but it's his favorite title for Jesus. Now, the last time you see this, it'll break your heart, but we're not there yet because we're at the beginning, not the end. But he says, this is the beginning. It's almost like the beginning, in the beginning. It's kind of like Genesis here. He's saying the beginning. This isn't the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of the new creation. Something fundamentally different is now happening because Jesus, Son of God, has entered into this story. It is the gospel. Now, let me just tell you, if it's the gospel, people in Rome, when they hear that, they knew that to be good news. That's what it meant. And that good news was almost always related to the king. They would call him Caesar, but it was always related to the king. It would be a victory that happened on some distant battlefield and it finally got back to people. We have a gospel for you. That's what it meant. It was a proclamation of some good news. I told you at Christmas, it could actually be, we have a new king. He has ascended the throne. Here's the new guy. When that happened, there would also be all these outlandish predictions and promises of what this new Caesar was going to do. Because I'm in charge now. all hunger will end and all people will be prosperous and the land will be full of peace and Rome, and everybody would make these promises that they couldn't keep. And then the next guy would come along and he would have his gospel. So you'd pile another gospel on top of a gospel and he'd go, well, now that I'm in charge, let me tell you. Any of that sound familiar? Mark, in a rather blunt way, says, nope, I'm gonna talk to you about the gospel, not a gospel. There is one king, his name is Jesus, and I'm gonna tell you the good news about this king. That's what the gospel of Mark is all about. It is this good news that we can't even hardly keep up with. We're gonna skip over the next section. If you've got your Bibles, we won't really talk that much about it. We'll come back to it later in the spring. There's a guy by the name of John the Baptist that shows up, boom, and he just starts telling people, you need to get ready, but you need to get ready now because God is, like, he's sending his answer and you better get right. Don't you be relying on your religious pedigree. Don't worry about how religious your parents were, or how religious you think you are. Everybody needs to come clean and admit that we need help. We need forgiveness. In fact, you ought to just get in the water with me and do something outrageous, and I'll do this symbolic thing where I dunk you in the water, and it'll show the world that you're willing to say that you need God's forgiveness. And there's a whole lot to this that we'll go into later. I just want you to know this was shocking. It's the very next thing in the Gospel of Mark. There's no Christmas story. There's no shepherds. There's no magi. There's no angels. Boom, bam, hello, Gospel of Mark. And then the baptism of Jesus. Now, in the baptism of Jesus, what you see is just a couple of things real quickly. You see heaven being torn open. Torn open. There's a nicer word to use there. Mark doesn't use it. The other gospel writers use the word open. The heavens are opened. Mark uses the word schehidzo, torn. In the Jewish literature, this would be used to for the powerful acts of God, like when God tore apart the Red Sea. This is the cataclysmic power of God. Mark is telling you something. Mark is saying the skies have torn open. God is doing something, and it's all around this Jesus person. The Spirit descends. You guys know the story. The Holy Spirit now drenches Jesus. So God the Spirit is empowering God the Son for the glory of God the Father. There's a lot going on here, but I want you to just know this much. The king at his baptism is being anointed. Now he's identifying with us. He doesn't need forgiveness. What he's saying is, I'm with you. So the king is with us, and it will all lead to the cross. But at this very moment, he is anointed. You guys remember when Tim was talking about that sleepy little village called Bethlehem and the country was in a bad way and they wanted answers and they wanted a solution and they wanted a rescuer. And Samuel anoints David. There's oil dripping off of him now. It's a symbol of the Spirit of God that's now on him, and he's gonna live expectantly. Everybody knows the king has now been anointed. Gang, what Mark wants you to hear is that the king has been anointed. Y'all get ready. Now listen, that's enough right there. That's enough. And I did that purposefully in a very fast way so that you could get a sense of the gospel of Mark. Now let's slow down. You see, the truth is, for some of us, when you go through this, you're like, I can't even keep up with you. I'm still trying to figure out what. So the kid was naked in the garden? What are you saying? I just want you to understand as we go through this, that this Jesus is more than some outrageously powerful king that you can barely keep up with. He is Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is the king, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is the Lord of all, he's all of those things. But gang, my question to you right now, we're hitting pause, is who is he to you? Like, who is he to you? Because if you think this Gospel of Mark thing is just going to be me throwing little factoids and tidbits and trivias out, and you go, well, now I know a little bit more about my Bible. But this story doesn't become personal, then you're missing the point. Francis Chan, at the beginning of one of his studies, and I just thought, ooh, we should do that. Francis says that he asks people, invites them to just write a one-sentence prayer. What do you want God to do in your heart during the course of this study. And then we'll get to the end of the study and let's see if God did that. I just thought that was a great idea. So who is Jesus to you? And what do you want him to do for you between now and the time this series is over with after Easter? Now I'm asking you to think about that. Some of you are so like not engaged that it's like, yeah, I'm out. Some of you are trying to stay engaged. Some of you are trying to figure out, what do I do? Maybe you just ask, where do I start? But some of you actually know. I don't know about you. I'm not asking you to text it to me. Don't text it to us. I'm going to text it into my memos, my notes that I keep on my phone. And I want to go back to it 2 or 3 months from now and go, okay, Jesus, did this happen? Were you that big? Were you that glorious? Were you that good? Would you take just a second to think about this? We'll pick things up, but who is Jesus to you, and what do you want him to do for you? What do you need him to do for you?
That I need. Who is this King of glory who offers it to me? Who is this King of angels? Oh, blessed Prince of Peace, revealing things of heaven and all its mysteries. My spirit's ever longing for his grace and wish to stand. Who is this King of glory, the Son of God and Son of Man? His name is Jesus, the Lord Almighty, the King of my heart. He's the King of glory.
Come on, sing with me, you know it.
Who is this King of glory with strength and majesty and wisdom beyond measure? He's the gracious King of kings, the Lord of earth and heaven. He's the creator of all things. Who is this King of glory? He is everything to me. And his name is Jesus, the Lord.
So I'm gonna tell you now, just the next part of this story, show you something, and we're done, so you can have a seat. I mean, you can stand if it helps. It might, a couple of you, I want to just tell you now that when Jesus heard something at a particular point in the gospel, and we're right at it here in Mark, when he heard that John, the guy who baptized him, the guy who actually was telling people who he was, the guy who had ruffled enough feathers, now is arrested. And at this point, Jesus goes back to Galilee. Here's your geography for the day. It's really quick, and then we move on. What I want you to see is that some of you are like, well, wait a minute, isn't that where he's from? Isn't that where he's doing? Yeah, but when he was baptized, remember, he was baptized down at the Jordan River. And so he actually hung out in Judea for months, maybe over a year, if you kind of piece all the pieces together. But now after that, he goes back to the Galilee. This is John, this is Mark's way and Peter's way of kind of speeding the story along. What I want you to hear is this. There are storm clouds that are brewing. This is the last part of Jesus' ministry now. That's where we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, the last maybe 18 months of his ministry. But John has been arrested. The religious leaders are very cranky because they're being called out by John the Baptist in public ways. There's an evil king in power. The people are sick of Rome. There's talk of rebellion in the air. There is a storm coming, and Jesus steps onto the path. The plan of God and the forces of evil are about to hit. It's a collision course. Jesus goes back to Galilee. He stops off at his hometown. If you read Luke chapter 4, that doesn't go well. He sets up his operation at another fishing village called Capernaum. It's on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And right here, his message and his tone now changes. Jesus says, from here on out, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is near. If I was going to play fill in the blank for you, I would do it this way. The kingdom of heaven is here. Now, there's a whole bunch that we're going to talk about when it comes to the kingdom later. Just know that this is God ruling and reigning and God not giving up on this world. And the Jewish people of that day wanted the kingdom to be military. They wanted it to be political. They wanted to throw Rome out on its ear so that they could coast to victory. Jesus says, no, there's a bigger victory. There's a bigger battle that's being waged. God has cracked open the skies and something is now happening and you're going to have to make a decision. That's what this is all about. We'll come back next week and talk about why we're stuck in the in-between time and what do we do with our hurts and what do we do when we long for healing? What do we do when we want victory? We'll talk about that. But Jesus right here says, the kingdom is right in front of you. It's so close you can touch it. So what are we to do with that? It's the last thing for you today. What are we to do with it? Jesus tells us, repent and believe. It's really hard to write when you're bending over like that. Okay. Repent and believe. We have a problem with the word repent, don't we? Because when you hear the word repent, you think of an old-timey preacher who's getting all red-faced, spit flying, he's yelling at you. It's the reason why some of you don't even like church. It's the reason why some of you are barely in church today. Because when you hear that, you're like, oh, I don't need somebody telling me about my stuff. Let me help you with this. You know what the word repent means? It means to turn back. It means you're heading down the wrong road, turn back. Still not helping, right? Because we don't want somebody to tell us about our, here's the bad word, sin. Oh. Now, we are way okay with talking about everybody else's sin, right? Because what you do is disgusting. You should be ashamed of yourself for your sin. My stuff, not so bad. That pretty much explains the volume level in our world today, doesn't it? I'm not gonna own my stuff. I'm not gonna look at my stuff, but rah! When it comes to you, it's true. Let me help you with this. It's not just aggravating or silly. It'll kill your soul if we don't figure this out. So you got to figure out what this thing is. You don't have to call it sin. Just the failures of God's best. You've pulled away from it. You're going down the wrong road. I'm going down the wrong road. When my eyes are open enough that I actually see not just what it does to me. I mean, that's enough. Not even just what I see, how it hurts and damages other people. That's more than enough. But when there's a moment when my eyes are opened enough to see the heartbrokenness of the God who loves me and how much I have offended him, what do? You repent. You turn back. I'm not going down that road anymore. This isn't a guilt thing anymore. This is a love thing. I don't want to do that. But wait, that alone won't cut it. Do you know why some of you don't like that word repent? Because you're forgetting the other part of it. It says repent and believe. Do you know what believe means? Let me tell you what that means. If repent means to turn back, then believe in many ways means turn toward. Like set your face towards the one who can make things right. Set your face towards the one who can actually help you with this, the one who knows what's best in this world. I want to show you how subtle and how tricky evil is. When you get the first part of this right and go, oh man, I've screwed up. I'm sinful. I see the failure. I see the regret. When you see that, the evil one, who is also called the great accuser, the accuser, Satan will take your stuff and put it so close up in your face that you can't see anything else. You ever been there where it's like, oh, I can't get past that failure. I can't get past that. And it's so close. You see, if he loses the first part of the battle, he'll try to gain ground by just shoving it up in your face. And when it's so close that it blots out who God is, now I can't see what I'm supposed to see. Now I can't see the calling on my life, who I'm supposed to be as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as a friend, as a neighbor. I can't see that because of this. And it's not just self-doubt, and it's not just a kind of a destructive sort of a thing. You give in to despair, and you start to become self-obsessed with sin. What's the answer? You repent and believe. You want to see the whole truth. Do you know where you see the whole truth? On the cross. Amen. It is on the cross where I see not just the extent of my sin, but the extent God went to cover my sin. Man, this stuff could destroy your soul if you don't first admit it and then second, run to Jesus. That's why communion's so important. You want the cross in full view. Evil wants it obscured. You want the cross in full view. I love how Lewis Smedes put it. It may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. You repent and believe. It's not even a one-time thing. Yes, you accept this, but then you keep coming back to him because your life is not over and you need that grace every day, and you come back to him, not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but out of love and relief and this sneaking suspicion that maybe, just maybe, he knows what he's talking about. And you start to experience a kind of life, and it's different. It's like walking out of a grave. That song that we sing around here, you know, and when you speak, 100 million failures disappear. You know how much I love that song. There's a line in there that you can blow right past if you're not careful. If you, to Jesus, if you leave the grave behind you, so will I. God's calling you to something. That's what it means to be a disciple. He talks to these guys who've been working the night shift. They're throwing nets out and fishing in the Sea of Galilee. It's two sets of brothers, and he tells them, one and then the other, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. I'll put you in a different kind of business. Come with me. They come with him. They drop their nets and they go. But gang, you need to remember, we kind of always goof on this because it's not the way it was in the movies, right? It's not, you don't hear the music. These aren't like middle-aged white guys who don't look anything at all like Middle Eastern, who then just drop their nets and follow Jesus. That's not how it works. I know I keep pushing on that, but that is not how it works. They dropped their nets and they went with him because it made sense. Now, you know why it made sense? Because this wasn't the first time they met them. I don't have time to piece this together, but they were with him. They saw some of his stuff. They were captivated by him. Do you know why I'm mentioning that detail? Because some of you have been trying to keep up with me tonight. I've been trying to give you the pace of the Gospel of Mark, and you're like, moving too fast, Greg, losing my breath. And you're frustrated. You're like, I'm not doing, I can't keep up with this stuff. I barely know how to spell Jesus. Do you have any idea how good this story is? The first time he meets them, he doesn't say, drop your nets, let's go. The first time he sees them, he says, come and see. When Andrew asks, why don't you just come and see? That's good news for some of you. Just keep coming and figure it out. We'll peel the layers back, the doubt, the questions, and you'll start to learn along the way. And then there'll be a moment where Jesus says, you know enough. Now take a step. Take that step. And your life begins to change. It doesn't get perfect, but your life begins to change and you begin to change. That's really what we see here, is that these guys take a step, and to be honest with you, they're a work in progress. If you look at the rest of these stories of these disciples, man, they've got it, they don't got it. They got it, they don't got it. They believe, they're afraid. Yes, Jesus, you're everything. No, let's not do that. They get caught up in petty arguments. They get seduced by power games. It takes them a long time to figure out who Jesus is. They are a work in progress. In fact, they're a piece of work, but you know what? They look awfully familiar to me. I know what that's like. Anybody here frustrated at times where you just go, oh, I can't believe I'm still struggling with that? No? Okay, just me. This and we're done. My friend Scott Sauls, who pastors me sometimes, writes in his book, I am now a Christian of 29 years, in the words of Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning was just this wonderful Catholic priest, then not a priest, then a priest in recovery. He was one of the most, to be in his presence, I was privileged to just sit next to this guy. He's about as raw and honest as it gets. Okay. Scott says, I am now 29 years a Christian, and the words of Brennan Manning ring as true now as ever. I am a bundle of paradoxes. This is Manning. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. This is a guy who just kept struggling and wondering, God, really? You came for me? There's no mountain high enough. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie you won't tear down. You love me that much? Scott says that's where you have to start. You have to begin with this. In fact, he writes, the beginning of blessedness, the beginning of real change that will cause the world to notice the light in us is not in us becoming convinced that we are superior to everyone else, but in recognizing that we are no better than everyone else. It's not in thinking that God expects us to be awesome and prettied up and all put together, but in gaining confidence that God has first and foremost in Christ caused us to be forgiven, loved, faithful, and free. If only we could believe that God is even more prone to forgive than we are prone to sin, we might become more hopeful about his promise to complete the work in us. Gang, that's the good news of the gospel. The king broke into the story and the world is fundamentally different. You know why I like this gospel so much? Because it was written by a guy named Mark with the help of a guy named Peter. And both of their failures are on full display. Peter, you know about. His denial, his pushiness, his big mouth. That's why we love Peter. Mark, I just told you about. His maybe immaturity blew up the first great missionary team. And he goes off the record for 10 years. You know about Peter's comeback. But did you know that if you get to 2 Timothy, it's the last letter that Paul writes. He's in prison. It's a cold, cold cave of a prison in Rome, the Mamertine prison. I've stood there. It's cold. He's writing 2 Timothy in there, and he's writing to his friend Tim, and he says, you better come quick. He had just written those famous words of, you know, I fought the good fight, I finished the faith. He knows this is it. Come quickly, Tim. There's nobody here. Luke's here. Bring my coat. It's cold. It's all there right in the closing verses of 2 Timothy 4. And if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Right after he says, nobody's here, come quickly. You know what he says? Bring Mark with you. He's been helpful in my ministry. And I don't know what happened in the last 10 years, But Mark grew up. I love that God is saying to each of us, just start with me and we'll keep doing this along the way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Do what God is calling you to do. Take the next step. The new creation, as Bishop Tom Wright says, has begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. And so we follow this Jesus into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us. Aslan is on the move. The king is here. The king is here. And I say he's up to something. You're telling the watching world that you belong to Jesus.
Disappear.